Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would guide us through your word, that you would teach us and train us as your children who are growing up, who are seeking to be mature, who are seeking to be like you. We pray that you would edify and build us up through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle, as we said, near the end of his life, as he approached his death, and he wrote it to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this verse, he exhorts all those with this precious faith to supplement that faith with virtue and knowledge. So in this short verse, verse 5, the last verse that I've read, the Apostle Peter gives the basis for his exhortation, or at least he refers back to it for this very reason. Then he gives an exhortation to make every effort in this work. And he begins his list of qualities, which will go on beyond what we'll cover today. But he begins with virtue and knowledge. And today we'll look at those two. But let's begin with the basis. Let's begin. We're just going to take every phrase of this verse as it is packed with meaning. The first phrase is, for this very reason. For what reason? Well, what he has just said. What God has done for you, what our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done by his divine power, by his righteousness, by his glory and excellence, which he has demonstrated in his salvation of you. And upon this basis, the apostle can pray, hopefully, and exhort confidently. First, the faith that you have obtained is itself a gift of grace, given by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. The faith that the person starts out with in this accumulation of qualities has been obtained as a gift given by Jesus Christ. Without faith, the glorious redemption of Christ remains a hidden treasure. Without faith, it remains something of precious worth that does you no good. But once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a right to it. You are have a share in it. It is applied to you. It becomes yours. He has given you this faith, producing it within you. How? By his word and his spirit working with his word to call forth this response to his word, embracing his promises, his great and precious promises by faith. And so he who began this work within you will bring it to completion for this very reason. Therefore, add these qualities. But then next in verses 3 through 4, we saw that Christ also has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has supplied you with all, everything for salvation, everything for godliness, duty, what you ought to do for your transformation unto righteousness. He has given you all things that pertain to it. He has given you precious and very great promises. The word precious doesn't quite have the same force, perhaps, as it used to. I think of precious moments, or precious means valuable. Precious means something that is of great worth, something that is of great standing. It's actually the same word as a faith of equal standing. And so his promises are of great worth. They are a treasure. They are also very great, greater than any promise you or I can make. In fact, by those promises, we are made partakers of the divine nature, so that we are children of God who begin to resemble him, who have his character imprinted upon us, and we escape from that deadly snare, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires, which holds all mankind in a prison, which is a degrading prison, which dooms to death. And by these promises, we are delivered. We escape, even now. And so for this very reason, it is a reason for you to act. It is not a reason for you now to lay back, having received all these good things, but in fact, for this very reason, therefore add virtue and knowledge and more. Christ has given you faith, therefore exercise that faith and act upon it, trusting in his word that it is right and good and for your good. Christ has given you life, therefore show gratitude by the way you use that life. Christ has provided for you all that is necessary for godliness. So do not neglect that provision, but use it. Christ has delivered you from the dominion of sin. So don't go back to it. Live as those who are free from it, and present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Christ has made you a partaker of the divine nature, so partake of it. Abide in him. So for this very reason, that is going to be the basis of all this exhortation, which will probably take a couple weeks to examine. But it is all founded and based upon the glorious grace of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of these words that we'll look at were also used by the pagan philosophers at the time. They realized, yes, you should be virtuous. You should have self-control. Doesn't mean they were always good at doing so, but they understood these virtues are good things, but they did not have the right basis. They did not understand that we need to be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore do so with this motive, with this reason, for this purpose. But that is what the Apostle Peter roots a godly life in, for this very reason, because you have been saved by grace. And so what ought you to do for this very reason? Make every effort to supplement, or as some translations put it, giving all diligence, but it's giving all diligence to add, to supplement, to acquire for yourself. As James says, faith without works is dead. So Peter says, you must supplement your faith with virtue. Do not leave it alone like something that is all by itself out in the cold, shriveled and shriveling up. Store up, supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge. While you are justified by faith alone, faith itself is never alone in the person that is justified. You are justified by faith alone. That is the only instrument of your justification. Justification is not based upon the works that you do, but faith itself is never alone in the person who is justified, but is always accompanied by other graces which you ought to earnestly cultivate and increase. And so this is your duty, to make effort, to be diligent. be like a farmer who makes every effort to gather in the crops, to gather in the harvest. So earnestly gather up all godly qualities, heaping up virtues, building greater storehouses when they get filled, never ceasing to lay up this harvest. As one Puritan remarked, this verse must teach us not to rest in any measure of grace received, as thinking with ourselves that now we have enough. Our charge is still to add and covet after more as greedily as worldlings thirst for gold and drunkards for wine. Thereof, may we crave not cups but flagons full. May we desire, always desire, more virtue, more knowledge, more self-control, more graces that God works in us, more virtuous character. Make every effort and do not stop. Now, some may have false views of this process. We call it sanctification, this growth in holiness. Some might say that virtuous character isn't really that important, or if they don't say it, at least act like it. All it depends on if you say that you believe in Jesus, and you don't have to care about how you live. Well, as we said, you're saved, justified by faith alone, but you do need to make every effort. That is a responsibility of yours, especially if you want to be increasing in these godly qualities. It is important. And now some may say that virtuous character, it's important, but it's just not your job. Yes, you should grow in godliness, and you will, because God will work this in you, so you don't have to worry about it. Just surrender to God, and He will make you godly. Surrender to God and let Him do the work. But is that what Peter says? No, he says it is completely the grace of God. All things that pertain to godliness He has given you, but He also tells you to make every effort, to be diligent. So make every effort and do not stop. So now let's look at the first one he tells you to add. Virtue. Supplement your faith with virtue. Now don't cast away faith. Faith remains foundational. Supplement your faith with virtue. Adorn your faith with virtue. By your faith in Christ, act upon God's word and practice virtue. It's actually something that manifests itself in virtue. And without faith in Christ, the pursuit of virtue is vain and empty. The pursuit of virtue by the pagan philosophers without faith in Jesus Christ was going to come short, was going to be empty. But with faith, you have a basis, you have a reason, you have a hope, you have a motive to grow in virtue, and by faith in Christ, your virtue, as imperfect as it will nevertheless be pleasing to God, who looks upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for virtue, that we translate as virtue, is arete. The Latin word is where we get the word virtue, virtus, which was used in the ancient word as equivalent to arete, so virtue is a good translation, but it refers to virtue, to excellence, to good character, to praiseworthy qualities. Now, Peter already used it in verse 3 to refer to God's or to Christ's excellence. Now, the same word there is arete, is virtue. Christ has virtue. Christ has excellence that He has displayed in His salvation, His praiseworthy qualities. In fact, we are to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us. That's the same word. The virtues of Him who has called us into His lights. That's from 1 Peter. So it essentially means excellence, something that is praiseworthy. Originally, the word arete meant valor or strength or manliness. Like the word virtus, it originally came from the word for male, because it was a word of strength, particularly something demonstrated in battle, that you were brave and courageous and did not flee. The word is used in the works of Homer, in which heroes do deeds of virtue in battle that they might win fame. By exhibiting virtue, it would result in renown or glory. But early on, the word began to be used more broadly to other praiseworthy qualities and excellence in general for men and women, to the right use and strength of your faculties, the right use and strength of every aspect of you. So, for example, Aristotle described virtue as a habitual disposition by which the affections and faculties are exercised properly without deficiency or excess. That it is a disposition, it's a habit, something that's a custom, not just something one-off, by which you choose what is right. It's a quality and goodness by which good things are done. This is in his own words. He said, "For it's by the excellence of the eye that we see well. Similarly, the excellence or virtue of the horse makes a horse both good in itself and good and running, good at running and at carrying its rider and at awaiting the attack of the enemy. Therefore, if this is true in every case, the virtue of man will also be the state of character which makes a man good and which makes him do his own work well." Now, like I said, Aristotle did not understand rightly the motive, the ability, the purpose of virtue, but that's the same word that Peter picks up, therefore, and exhorts Christians to add this excellence, this disposition, this quality, to add virtue to your faith. So virtue does not refer merely to occasional acts of righteousness, but qualities and habits that express themselves in good deeds. You're not only called to do individual good deeds, but to develop good habits, to have good qualities that are expressed in deeds. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis to explain this point. He says, "There is a difference between doing some particular just or temperate action and being a just or temperate person. Someone who is not a good tennis player may now and then make a good shot. What you mean by a good player is a man whose eyes and muscles and nerves have been so trained by making innumerable good shots that they can now be relied on. They have a certain tone or quality which is there even when he is not playing, just as a mathematician's mind has a certain habit and outlook which is there even when he is not doing mathematics. In the same way, a man who perseveres in doing just actions gets in the end a certain quality of character. Now it is that quality rather than the particular actions which we mean when we talk of virtue." And so we're talking about not only in this case doing just things, but being a just man, someone who can be depended upon to do just things, because that is who you are. God wants us to be certain people and to have excellence by which we do good deeds. Now, this point is further clarified when we remember that our virtue is rooted in God's excellence. I've already mentioned how that word is applied to God, that we are partakers of the divine nature, and therefore, as God is a certain way, we ought to be a certain way. He has a character which is reliable, which is unchanging, one that is holy and righteous and good. That is who he is by his character. He doesn't just happen to do right things. So you ought to become people that are like him, internalizing his qualities, training yourself in his ways, developing habits of righteousness and holiness, that you might be holy as he is holy, that you might be merciful as he is merciful, that you might be just as he is just. Now, the opposite of virtue, of excellence, is corruption. And that's the word that Peter uses to describe what we have escaped. The corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. Virtue is moral excellence, but sinful desires corrupt, distort, defile. Every aspect of you has been corrupted by sin, and your whole nature needs to be redirected, to be trained, to be habituated, to gain practices and habits in the ways of God. Imagine a musical instrument. Think of a violin. A virtuous violin, an excellent violin, would be one with all the strings in tune. the bow being rosined and playing beautiful music. But a corrupt violin would be one with all the strings out of tune. Now the wood is cracked, and the bow is making a horrible screeching sound. It has been corrupted. To add virtue to that violin would be to repair it so that every aspect is working properly and again playing beautifully. And that's what we are called to do ourselves. To add virtue to your faith, repairing yourself, building up good habits so that whatever you think or do, it is done to the glory of God. We might actually call the other things that Peter exhorts us to do virtues in the plural, that self-control is a virtue, steadfastness is a virtue, godliness is a virtue. But he here begins by referring to virtue in general, to excellence, to good character, and to add that to your faith. Earlier, Philippians 4 was read, where Paul uses the same word, virtue or excellence, and he tells you to do several things in Philippians 4. Listing it with a bunch of virtues, but he says, if there is any excellence, any virtuous thing, think about these things. So, all right, first of all, how do we lay up virtue for ourselves? How do we gain it? First of all, be thinking on virtue, thinking on virtuous things, virtuous qualities. And then he talks about that he himself has practice these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So heed examples of virtue. And look at others and see what it looks like, whether living examples before your eyes or historical examples or biblical examples. And then he says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Virtue is, as a habit, is often gained and increased by practice, just as that tennis player becomes a better tennis player. How? By just reading about tennis? Well, that helps, but also by playing a lot of tennis. So the more we persevere in the way of doing what is right, the more we build up a quality, a habit, a virtue that we might be relied upon to act in that way. Now, from this exhortation to virtue, in general, Peter goes on to particular virtues, and the next one he comes to is knowledge. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. Knowledge is important. It's an essential quality as well. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul recognized that the unbelieving Jews who were in a lost condition had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they did not have knowledge of the righteousness that would be imputed by faith through Christ. They were lost, even though they had zeal for God of a kind not according to knowledge. Knowledge is important. Even believers may have zeal for God, but try to express it in ways that are not pleasing to God, because they do not know His will. How many people do not keep the Lord's Day holy because they don't know that they're supposed to keep it holy? They have not grown in knowledge. Well-meaning people can think and do bad things because they did not know what the right thing was. So all the saints have a responsibility to be growing in knowledge. The Apostle Peter will demonstrate in this letter the importance of knowledge by demonstrating its alternatives. He will warn of false teachers who lead people away through errors. There is a danger in falsehood. And how do we remedy that? We learn what is true. False teachers will rise among you, will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. How do you escape that danger? By growing in knowledge. He also talks about the dangers of ignorance, of not knowing. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of the false teachers, They're like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, and will also be destroyed in their destruction. So they're ignorant. They don't know what they're saying. They're irrational. They're not behaving in a way according to knowledge. Or later on, he talks about how God's word can be twisted by those who are ignorant. There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So there's a danger in ignorance. Now, of course, scriptures themselves are some of the means by which we grow in knowledge. We'll get to that in a second. But it is a process in which we grow. And ignorance is a danger. There's also a danger of folly, the lack of wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 18, he'll mention that they speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And so, to escape falsehood, to escape ignorance, to escape folly, you need to grow in knowledge, knowledge of the truth. It's the prayerful, consistent, prayerful expectation of Scripture that you will be growing in knowledge. In Philippians, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Knowledge and discernment is important for, in addition to love, for living a godly life. Or in Colossians, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So we have a couple different kinds of knowledge here. Knowledge of his will, wisdom, knowledge of God. And he prays that they would be all growing in these things. So the knowledge in mind here is especially that which is useful to direct you in living wisely and in a manner pleasing to God. And essentially basic to that is the knowledge of God himself. And it's connected with the qualities of being wise, being prudent. Knowledge also takes effort to gain. It doesn't happen by osmosis as much as we would like it to. Knowledge takes effort. In fact, that's one of the basic lessons of the book of Proverbs. The first 9 chapters are basically spent in exhorting the reader to pursue wisdom and knowledge. Then it finally gets to Proverbs, what we usually think of per se, those little short phrases that contain wisdom. But there is so much time spent in exhortation. Wisdom and knowledge come to those who receive instruction, to those who treasure up commandments, who make their ear attentive to wisdom, those who incline their heart to understanding, those who seek it like silver and gold. It's to that person they will receive knowledge and be preserved by discernment from going astray. As wisdom personified says in Proverbs 8, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." So you want to grow in knowledge? You should love it. You want to grow in wisdom? You should seek it diligently, and you will find it. Proverbs also calls attention to the dangers of folly and ignorance and falsehood, that you would be more easily deceived and led astray. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 5, and it calls attention to the fact. Let me go ahead and read it so you're familiar with what I'm talking about. Also talks about the importance of knowledge. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And there it says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So from this passage, it calls attention to the fact that there is much to be taught. "There's a lot more that I need to tell you," says the writer. It also teaches us that some things are hard to explain. There are some things in Scripture pretty much anyone can get. The average reader can understand the way of salvation. Scripture is clear enough. It's not a forbidden book. But there are some things that are hard to explain. And there are some who ought to know more. There are some who ought to know much who still need to be taught the basic principles. It's possible to be in a church for years and years and years and still need to be taught the basic principles of God's Word. It also teaches us that people become mature after learning those basic principles and by practicing, putting them into practice, and being trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, having powers of discernment, a kind of knowledge that is gained through practice, through application, through experience. And that even the mature still need knowledge. They're the ones that can receive the solid food. So they're not beyond instruction either. They need the solid food rather than milk. But everyone is a disciple of Christ, ought to be learning and following and growing in knowledge. From this also, that passage, we find that where does that knowledge come from? From the oracles of God, which refers to Scripture. Knowledge is gained from Scripture, the oracles of God. The preeminent source for growth in wisdom and knowledge is the Scripture as it is taught, explained, and applied. So study God's Word. Study its doctrine. Study its precepts. Study its promises. Study its warnings. Study its systems. Its system of thought. How do these truths fit together? And adopt it as your own, replacing your mistaken ideas with the true ones. Scripture is useful for the very young. It makes the simple wise, but it's also useful for the very old. Its depths cannot be fathomed. So let it dwell among you richly and lay it up in your heart. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy, Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Knowledge is also gained from teachers. Christ has not only given you His Word, He has given you teachers to instruct you. In fact, the man of God in 2 Timothy is likely a reference to the pastor whom Scripture fully equips to teach and train the church in every doctrine and duty. Jesus disciples His church. We are His disciples. You're not my disciples, you're Christ's disciples. He disciples His church. But He remains in heaven, and He does so by the means of Scripture and the officers that He has appointed to shepherd and instruct His church. He could have sent angels to teach you. They probably would have been a lot more eloquent, held your attention a lot better. They would have been a lot more powerful, I'm sure. But as Paul says, Jesus entrusted this treasure to jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So it's my task to declare to you everything that is profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor am I alone. In every church, there are multiple elders to join in the shepherding of the church. And there's also teachers of the church in every generation who have contributed to our understanding of Scripture. And they should be used as well. God has also given you parents to instruct you and guide you in the way in which you ought to go. And He's given you other experienced men and women to give you counsel. So do not neglect these provisions to grow in knowledge. He has given these provisions for your instruction. Do not be like the young man described in Proverbs 5, 8 through 14, who becomes ensnared in the consequences of his sin. He's disgraced. He's impoverished. He's groaning. And what does he say? He says, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." So grow in knowledge and use the means God has given you. And gain knowledge of God, know God personally, grow in His will, understanding of His will, of His promises, of His word. Gain knowledge also of His world. Peter uses the word knowledge in a way in 1 Peter 3 that's insightful. He tells husbands to live with their wives, here is translated, in an understanding way, literally, according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to knowledge. So you need to know something also about your wife if you're going to follow God's will concerning her. In context, that means taking into account her nature, that she is a weaker vessel and she is a co-heir of grace. An understanding of the world around you is important for living in a godly manner. So God expects you to learn from the world around you as well as from His written word, that you ought to view His world through the lens of His word. His existence and characters embedded in this work of His hands, His design and purpose is evident in what He has made, or at least it's evident to those who study it with the fear of God. He's called you to take dominion of the earth. An essential part of doing this is to know it and to name it, as Adam began to do in the garden. So in your pursuit of knowledge, do not neglect an education in the things of this world, part of wisdom. God calls all of you to be prudent, attentive, observant. Proverbs teaches us that a wise man learns to see danger, to see opportunities, to investigate things, to look over his flocks and take account of them, to perceive the situation rightly. The author of Proverbs describes how he passed by the field of a sluggard, and he learned from it. "Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction." So a wise man is able to receive instruction also from the world that God has made. The instruction he received is that a little, basically sloth produces poverty. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. So beware of the dangers of ignorance and error and folly, desire for a growth in knowledge and discernment. Since knowledge takes effort to gain, make every effort to gain it. Seek knowledge from Scripture, that perfect treasury of wisdom and instruction. Seek knowledge from the teachers of Scripture. And seek knowledge of the world around you, that you may apply the teachings of Scripture skillfully. So back to the verse as a whole. In this verse, Peter gave you the basis for this exhortation in the grace of Christ. And he begins his list of qualities which you ought to make every effort to add, faith and knowledge. These qualities are not things that you need to earn God's favor, but rather they are God's gifts which He has provided in Christ and calls you now to pursue with hopeful vigor. Do not set aside your faith as you pursue them, but rather make that faith in Christ the bedrock upon which you store up these precious qualities upon it. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we pray that You would indeed increase in us virtue and knowledge, that You would build up our faith in Jesus Christ, that You would give faith to those who are lost, but that those who have faith, that You would grant us this excellence of character, that we might manifest Your character and to do what is good and right more and more. We pray that You would give us knowledge, that we might know You, that we might know Your will that we might be wise and discerning, that we might not be led astray by error or falsehood or folly, but rather that we would be growing and increasing and being fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.